Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're grateful that we're able to read it and learn from it, be changed by it. We're grateful for your son, Jesus. And we pray that the Spirit would move in this place, move in our lives. Help us to be more like your son, that we might bring you glory with all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I read this quote this past week, and it sort of struck a chord with me that I really thought pertains so well to the Lord's Prayer this morning. It goes like this. What if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house, assumes your schedule? Your boss becomes his boss. Your mother becomes his mother. Your pains become his pains. With one exception, nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change. Your circumstances don't change. Your schedule isn't altered. Your problems aren't solved. Only one change occurs. What if for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. That's a really interesting quote, a really interesting thought. Because if you're like me, sometimes you feel that your heart is just so far from his. You know, he is pure. We're greedy. You know, he is peaceful, but we're troubled. He is purposeful, but boy, don't we get distracted. He is pleasant, and we are cranky. He's spiritual, and we are earthbound. And the distance between his heart and our heart just seems so immense. How could we ever possible hope to have the heart of Jesus? And I thought about that, and you might not believe this, but if you are in Christ, you already have the heart of Christ. You know, one of the supreme yet unrealized promises of God is simply this: if you have given your life to Jesus, Jesus has given himself to you. He has made your heart his home. It would be hard to say it more succinctly than what the Apostle Paul did as he wrote to the Galatian church. He simply said it this way: Christ lives in me. The idea that, you know, Christ has sort of moved in, he's unpacked his bags and he's ready to change you. You know, that's the posture that we, I think, need to take when it comes to Scripture, that we actually listen for Jesus' heart and we allow him to change our hearts. And so this morning, as we go to the Lord's Prayer, I want to encourage you to listen for the heart of Jesus and not just his words. And so it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 to 15. It says this: "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then this is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I was thinking about that passage of scripture because I realized this week in preparing for that this actually was the very first piece of scripture that I had memorized. But I didn't memorize it because of a church. I didn't memorize it because of a Sunday school class. I memorized it because I was in grade 6 public school in Ontario. Every morning, we sang O Canada, and we said the Lord's Prayer. At that age, I didn't even realize that it was from the Bible. It was just something that we did. I had no background in the Bible or church things or anything. We said this. And that flooded back into my memories this morning, and I still have it memorized because of that time so long ago. And this morning, as we focus on Jesus' heart concerning prayer here, I'm not going to go into much detail all on the words of the model prayer that we actually find in this passage. And I'm quite sure that most of you have heard maybe some sermons on this or other biblical teaching that actually goes through the model of prayer. And in and of themselves, those things can be really good, very helpful. But this morning, I wanted to pursue Jesus' heart and take by taking a much broader view of his teaching here. And so we're just going to go into some observations. And the first thing that I see is that Jesus expects his followers to pray. You'll notice in our passage that Jesus uses the phrase, when you pray. And he uses that phrase 3 times. He doesn't say, if you decide to pray or in the event that you pray. There is this expectation on his part that Christ followers, people that believe in him and follow him, will pray. And that really shouldn't surprise us since Jesus' life was actually characterized by prayer. We consistently find that before or during the significant events of his life here on earth, Jesus spent time with his heavenly Father in prayer. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed all night before he chose the apostles. He prayed at the transfiguration. He prayed in the garden prior to being arrested and then crucified. In fact, prayer was such an integral part of Jesus' life that in a similar passage in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples come to Jesus and ask him to teach them to pray. And this is what it says in Luke. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. You know, and the vitality of that, of being taught how to pray by Jesus is seen in the early church as the apostles and the other church leaders prayed frequently, especially prior to certain important decisions. And the urgency of prayer was also seen in Paul's ministry, which is why he shared the command to Christ followers in the Thessalonian church to constantly pray. He said, rejoice, constantly pray. Always give thanks under all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. I think that it was Martin Luther King Jr., who accurately summed up the heart of Jesus concerning prayer with these words. And he said this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And so that's just the first observation, is that as followers of Christ that we are called to prayer. The second overarching principle is that the purpose of prayer is to acknowledge God. And although we're not going to go into really any specific detail or the words of Jesus' model prayer, there is certainly an overall theme that we can discern here. The prayer begins with the focus on God. In verses 9 and 10, it says, Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then from there it moves on to a focus of God's purposes, his plans and his ways. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even when the prayer becomes, it becomes more personal, he says, give us this day our daily bread. The focus is still on God as the provider. The petition to God to forgive is personal as well, but it's also an acknowledgement that only God is able to do that. And the closing words of this prayer ask God to protect us from the temptation and evil that follow the same pattern. Although they are personal, they acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives. I know a lot of people who read verse 8 where Jesus proclaims that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. They ask the question, or they wonder why there is a need for us to pray. Because if God already knows what I need, what good does it actually do for us to ask him for those things in prayer? But that question, I think, misses the main purpose of prayer altogether. God doesn't want us to pray so that he can know our needs, but he desires that we pray because by praying, we are acknowledging him and his sovereignty, and that is good for us, and it brings glory to him. And when we pray in the manner that Jesus provides in this model prayer, it takes actually the attention off our own wants and desires, and it causes us to focus on God and his desires for us. I really like how author William McGill captures the essence of this principle. He says, the value of consistent prayer is not that he will hear us, but that we will hear him. Oswald Chambers also confirms this idea with these words. He says, our ordinary views of prayer are not found in the New Testament. We look upon prayer as a means for getting something for ourselves. The Bible idea of prayer is that we may get to know God himself. And so when we approach prayer as merely a means to get something for ourselves, we miss the entire purpose of prayer. But when we view prayer as a means of acknowledging God, we find that we get what we really need, and that's a deeper and more intimate relationship with him. And then there's this third overarching principle. The biggest barrier to a vibrant prayer life is self-righteousness. In this passage, Jesus describes three forms of self-righteousness that hinders our prayer life. The first one is what you might call spiritual exhibitionism. Jesus condemns those who are engaging in spiritual exhibitionism when they pray for the purpose of simply impressing others. And so, before we go any further, it is clear here that Jesus is not in any way prohibiting the practice of public prayer. You know, there's just numerous examples in the New Testament of both Jesus and his followers praying publicly. But what Jesus is condemning is not so much the act itself, but the attitude behind the act. Those who were praying so that they would be actually noticed by others had clearly missed the whole idea that the purpose of prayer is to acknowledge God. And because of that, the full extent of the benefit that they would ever receive from their prayers is just simply the praise that they would receive from men. You know, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, it actually speaks to this. The passage reads like this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So what this Pharisee in this passage was, he was engaging in spiritual exhibitionism. And by his prayer, he was attempting to demonstrate that his so-called righteousness to other men. But Jesus made it very clear that God just really isn't impressed with that kind of self-righteousness. So that's the first one, self-righteousness. The second one is a spiritual wordiness. You know, I always laugh when I think about this because when I was in college, I was an intern, and one of the other interns that worked with me in the same church, when he prayed, he would pray something like this. My Father in heaven, Father, I love you. I thank you, Father, for all the goodness that you, Father, provide to our life. He would say Father, 100 times in just a little thing. And I remember the pastor of the church really getting after him with all this. He felt like was baffling. You know, you only have to address God once in your prayer. But Jesus in our passage, he was sort of warning, he was warning those who were sort of tried to wear God down with their words. You know, those of us who have children, especially young children, we can sort of relate to that one, can't we? You know, as parents, we have a better understanding of what's good for our children than they do. But often, when they desire something, they will try to wear us down with our words. They think that if they can just ask for what they want enough, they can wear us down and we're going to give in. My nephew was playing hockey for the junior A team back east. And when he went there, what he wanted more than anything was he wanted a bunch of hockey sticks. Well, hockey sticks at that level are at least $300 or more, right? And my brother and at that time his wife just would not give in. And so Sean took the next tactic, and he hit up my parents. You know, can you buy me a $300 stick? Until he wore them down till they bought him a $300 hockey stick. You know, it happens, right? You sort of, kids get the idea that if they just ask for it enough, they can wear you down. Unfortunately, like it did with Sean in my dad's case, it actually worked. Well, the Greek philosophers of Jesus' day had this saying, fatigue the gods, fatigue the gods. So people had developed these long lists of divine names, hoping that by, you know, endless repetition, they would somehow invoke the name of the true God and thus receive what they were asking for. And we actually have a really good biblical example of this practice in 1 Kings 18, where the pagan adversaries of Elijah, they prayed on and on, crying out loudly. They even would cut themselves and wail, thinking that it was going to increase their chances of God answering their prayers. You know, there is nothing inherently wrong with praying the words of this prayer that Jesus gave us here in Matthew 6. And we, in fact, we know that God loves to have his word prayed back to him. But unfortunately, sometimes just the recitation of even the Lord's Prayer has become nothing more than just a repetition of empty phrases that Jesus warns against right before he gives his followers the model for their prayers. Again, it's not the act itself, but the attitude behind the act that Jesus is addressing here. When we try to wear God down with our words, we are essentially saying to God that we know better than he does what we need. And the last form of self-righteousness that hinders our prayer is lack of forgiveness. And this is where I'm going to finish up this morning, because I think that's what Jesus does. This is the only part of the model prayer where Jesus provides actually further commentary. And so after he concludes this prayer, he comments further on the prayer for God to forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In verses 14 and 15, he says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is one of those passages in Scripture where it would be really easy to draw some wrong conclusions about what Jesus meant if we don't take actually time to look at the surrounding context and the rest of Scripture. And because this is so important and so prone to misunderstanding, there are a number of, I need to share with you just a little bit of some different Greek words that is used in the New Testament to describe sin. But Jesus, in this passage, he uses two different words. Jesus tells us back in verse 12, he says, "And forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And that word debt means it is justly or legally due. When a man sins, he incurs a debt with God. And when we violate God's holiness, we owe God a consequence for that sin. And God keeps a record of that debt. And in the book of Revelation, after the return of Jesus, those records are going to be opened. And those who do not already have had that debt taken care of through faith in Jesus will actually have to pay up and incur the eternal consequences of that debt. And then in verse 14 and 15, the verse that we just read, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. That word sin here means to trespass. It means to fall or slip, to wander away from the standard. And so this idea of trespass is that we are just sort of swept away in a moment, perhaps due to our passions or our desires, or maybe it's a loss of self-control. And it is the kind of sin that a Christ follower will experience in his or her life, as Paul points out to his letter to the Galatian church. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted." The word sin here is the same Greek word that is rendered trespass or sin in Matthew chapter 6. So hopefully as believers, we won't intentionally sin, but because we still have our sin nature, we are prone to slip and wander away from God's from God and his word. We're prone to sin. Now, just as there are sort of two words for sin that Jesus uses here, there's also two kinds of forgivenesses. Forgiveness. the first one is what you might call judicial forgiveness. So when we pray and we ask God to forgive our sins, our debts, we are asking him to erase from the ledger every single instance where we have fallen short of his standards, and thus we've incurred this debt. And there's really two parts to it, okay? This is the forgiveness that God renders to us as a judge, this judicial forgiveness. Because we have violated God's standards, we are guilty, and we deserve to be punished. But for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ alone, God looks down from heaven, and he declares that we have been forgiven, not based on anything that we have done, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us. By his sinless life, his death and resurrection, Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven once and for all, and our debt has been paid in full by Jesus. Now, this is how the Apostle Paul summed up this concept of judicial forgiveness in Colossians 2. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." That is judicial forgiveness. That is a one-time event that is forever. But then there is relational forgiveness. And the aspect of this forgiveness is most clearly seen in a passage or demonstrated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Remember that John, as he's writing this, is writing to believers. And he says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So this section, is all about fellowship with God. When we walk in sin and walk in darkness, that fellowship with God is broken. But God provides us with the means by which we can deal with that sin and restore fellowship with God. He says, if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just, and he forgives us or forgives that sin. And basically, he sort of wipes the slate clean and restores our intimate fellowship with him. So judicial forgiveness is a permanent, one-time event that occurs when we submit our lives to Jesus and we placed our trust in him alone. But relational forgiveness must be sought continuously. You know, marriage is a great illustration of how this works. You know, on our wedding day, Neva and I stood in front of each other. We made commitments to each other, to love each other, regardless of the circumstances. And so whenever there is any kind of conflict in our marriage, for example, this past week, I've been sick. For me, it has felt like I'm on the edge of death's door, right? And yet for Neva, it's a man cold, right? And it creates tension. There's an expectation that I need to get off the couch, get off the bed, do this, do that. I'm not there, right? And it creates tension. The marriage itself is not broken when we face stuff like that. But our relationship certainly suffers. No, it wasn't that bad. She was awesome. Doted on me hand and foot. It was like I was eating grapes from her hand. No, not at all. But as we work through those kind of issues and forgiveness is given, what happens is that intimacy is immediately restored. And that's what it's like with God. That this principle really helps us to understand much better what occurs in the upper room as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. If you remember the story, he came to Simon Peter, that's Jesus, he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." You see, because of his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Peter was completely clean in the sense that he had received that judicial forgiveness. But unless he was willing to let Jesus wash his feet as a picture of relational forgiveness right then, he was going to miss out on the intimate fellowship of sharing the Passover meal with Jesus. And so one last thought on Jesus' words. In verse 14, 15, he says once again, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." There is little doubt that Jesus is dealing with relational, not judicial forgiveness here. He is not saying that if we fail to forgive others, our salvation is in danger. The issue of judicial forgiveness, it's sealed once and for all, the very moment that we commit our lives to Jesus. But what he is saying is this: our refusal to forgive others breaks our fellowship with God. And perhaps this is the most dangerous form of self-righteousness of the three that Jesus addresses in this passage. Not only does our lack of forgiveness fail to acknowledge the forgiveness that we have received from God, it's also an indication that we are elevating our own righteousness above that of other people. And that is a really dangerous place to be. If you have given your life to Jesus, Jesus has given himself to you. He has made your heart his home. And so listen for Jesus' heart and allow him to transform you. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning, for the heart change that Jesus brings. Father, I am very grateful for the act of forgiveness, and I thank you that through Jesus it has been settled that we are forgiven. And yet, Father, we struggle on a daily basis to love others, to put them before ourselves, and we walk in broken fellowship with you because of it. I ask that you would heal our hearts. Help us to forgive. Help us to model our lives after Jesus. Give us the courage to make the changes. And thank you, Father, so much for your amazing love for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.